Our Lord Jesus was on his way to Samaria, on his way to Galilee with his disciples. And he didn't take the usual route, which the Jews of his day normally took, across the Jordan River at Jericho and up along the east side of the Jordan River and then back across into Galilee. He said he had to go through Samaria. Now that was strange. His disciples didn't fully understand that. He didn't have to go through Samaria geographically. Very few Jews ever did. There was just not very good dealings between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Jesus said he had to go through Samaria. So they went along, presumably, without grumbling too much. And they would soon come to learn why Jesus had to go through Samaria. There were thirsty souls there who were ready to receive him. But it was during that episode in Samaria, a place where they weren't used to being, very seldom went there. But at that time in Samaria, Jesus revealed a great truth about God the Father that is nowhere clearly found before this in the Bible. Oh, the truth would be apparent if we study what God does say. But this is where it's put into words clearly for the first time. We've got to begin our study of the attributes of God right here in Samaria, because this revelation about God describes the very essence of his being. By the way, the theologians distinguish between God's essence and God's attributes. To me, they're indistinguishable. What God is his essence and his attributes. I mean, if you describe his attributes, they really constitute what he is and who he is. If you could describe all the properties of anything or anyone, you would be describing who or what that is, its very essence. And just so, if you could describe all the attributes of God, if you could, you would be describing who God is, his very essence. Now, obviously, we do not know everything there is to know about God. We're limited to what God has revealed to us in his Word. And I have to tell you, I don't fully understand everything God has revealed in his Word, because I have a finite mind, and God is infinite. We can't really comprehend it all. But what we do grasp of what God has revealed can be the source of immeasurable blessing to us in our life here on earth, and bring us more pleasure and more deep-seated satisfaction than any other pursuit in life, getting to know God as to who he is. Because it will bring us into personal touch with the living God. Now, there's also a debate among the theologians that as to how God's attributes ought to be cataloged and classified. And I know this probably doesn't interest a great many people, but I have to share this with you just to be complete on this subject. Some distinguish between the natural attributes and the moral attributes. That means what God is by his nature and those things that qualify him as a moral being. They distinguish those two. Others distinguish the communicable from the non-communicable attributes. Now that means there are certain attributes of God that have some parallel or analogy or comparison to human life, so they can be communicated to us. We understand them by that analogy to human life. There are other attributes that have no analogy in human life, so it's difficult to communicate them. They call them the uncommunicable attributes or incommunicable. There's another way to distinguish the attributes of God. Some theologians insist that there are immanent attributes, and they describe God as he is, versus his transitive attributes by which he reveals himself to others. Now there's the three major ways of distinguishing them: natural versus moral, communicable versus incommunicable, immanent versus transitive. But my simple mind asks, when I study these things, who cares how we classify the attributes of God? I mean, why do they have to be cataloged at all? Do we have to catalog our attributes? Why do we have to catalog God's? I mean, he is who he is. Let's just study who he is and get to know him as he is, and not worry about pigeonholing everything we learn about him. Now, that may be the chicken way out of telling you I don't know how the attributes ought to be cataloged, but that's the way I feel about it. I don't really care. That's a great concern to you. Well, you get it all thoroughly worked out in your mind and you come tell me about it, okay? But right now, I don't really care. I just want to get to know God better. And I hope that's your desire. So come back with me this morning to a well. By the side of a road near a little village in Samaria named Sychar, the Lord Jesus is sitting by that well. His disciples have gone on into town to buy some food. And a woman comes to the well to draw water. It's not the normal time of day, but she likes to draw her water when nobody else is around. And it kind of shocked her that Jesus was there. And so they begin to talk. She's a rather unsavory character, to say the least. One of the less savory characters in Sychar. She'd been married 5 times and was at that moment living with a man to whom she was not married. And Jesus knew her spiritual needs and worked the conversation around the spiritual things and was responding to her comment about where people ought to worship. She perceived that he was a prophet. And in order to test him to see if he was a prophet, she had to ask him a theological question. That was the way they first tested prophets. And so she talks about where people worship, Samaria versus Jerusalem. And Jesus, in answer to her question, says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." I'm in John chapter 4, for those of you who have not turned there. Verse 22, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." And it's at that point in the conversation where the Lord Jesus says something about God that had never been clearly stated before. He says in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." God is a spirit. Actually, it says God is spirit. There is no article there in the Greek text. And that, if you remember from our message on John 1, emphasizes the quality or essence of the word spirit. And let me tell you something else about this verse. The word spirit in the original text comes first in the sentence. And the Greeks did that for emphasis. We don't do that, but normally. But they often put the word they wanted to emphasize first. So what the verse actually says is something like this. Absolutely spirit in his essence is God. That's what Jesus said that day. He didn't leave any doubt about it, did he? God is spirit. Now, what does that mean? Some folks have a strange idea of what spirit is. To some people, spirit means ghosts. Particularly children would put it in that realm. My 2 middle sons were talking about ghosts one time when they were 4 and 5 years old. We overheard this conversation. Mary wrote it down so we wouldn't forget it. She writes down, or used to write down little things like, they don't say cute things anymore, we don't write them down anymore, but they used to. And they were talking about ghosts, and one said to the other, "God is a ghost, the Holy Ghost." He'd heard that at Sunday school, I guess, the week before. And the other guy said, "Yeah, but he's like Casper the Friendly Ghost." 4 and 5 years of age. Well, is that really what God is like? Casper the Friendly Ghost? Let's see if we can find out what it means to be spirit. And then what it should mean to us. First of all, it means that he's a living person. Quite obviously, a spirit is alive. He's not an inanimate object like a rock or a pagan idol or something like that. Turn back to Psalm 115 and see the psalmist distinguish our God from other gods. Verse 3, Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He's obviously a living person if he does what he pleases. Rocks can't do what they please. Idols can't do what they please. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They're not alive. Our God is alive. He's not like those pagan idols. The very word spirit, incidentally, also means breath, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And breath is the evidence of life. Our God is alive. And throughout the scripture, he's called the living God, Old Testament and New Testament. On one occasion, Paul commended the Thessalonians for turning to God from idols to serve, he says, the living and true God. Our God is alive. A spirit is a living being. Secondly, a spirit is a living person, not just alive, but a person. He's not an impersonal force that acts without purpose or reason. I'm sorry to disillusion you Star Wars fans, but God is not the force. He does not act impersonally. He has a personality. He is a person, not a force. And that's important. That's very misleading. You see, the major characteristics, or let's say the essential nature of personality is twofold: self-consciousness and self-determination. God has both. He is conscious of his being. A force is not conscious of his being. But God is. He said to Moses one day, you tell those people in Israel, those Israelites in Egypt, that I am sent you. That's what he called himself. I am that I am. Only a personal being who is conscious of his own existence could say about himself, I am that I am. He has self-consciousness. And if you'll follow that context through in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and read it on down, he said right after God said that to Moses, he gives him directions. You go down to Egypt, you tell the elders of the nation that I sent you, I am that I am sent you. You tell them I'm about to visit them and deliver them from their Egyptian bondage. You go do that, Moses. Well, impersonal forces don't give intelligent and logical instructions like that. God is a living person. He has the basic characteristics of personality. He has intellect, he has emotions, and he has will. And that's good news, folks. That God is a living person is good news, because it means we can get to know him personally. And that's good news. You see, if God were an inanimate object or an impersonal force, there would be no hope of a personal relationship with him. We could never get to know him personally. But he's a living person, and we can know him. Now, there's a second thing we learn because God is spirit. Just about everybody knows that you can't see a spirit. You can't even see a human spirit. I can't see your spirit, and you can't see my spirit right now. We have spirits, but we can't see them. Spirits are invisible. God is invisible. We can't see him. Paul called God the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. He's the invisible God. In 1 Timothy 1:17, he says, now, in a great benediction, he says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory, dominion, forever and ever. The only wise God, but he's invisible. God is invisible. John assured us that no man hath seen him at any time. That's John 1:18. Men have seen visible forms that God has taken at times in order to communicate with them, but they have never seen him. No one has ever seen God in his spiritual being. No one on earth has seen God in his spiritual being, because spirits are invisible. You can't see them. Now, some people get spooked out when they hear that God is invisible. And that's what brings us back to that Casper the Friendly Ghost concept that some people do have about God. Yet that shouldn't be anything to get us spooky. That ought to be really a very comforting truth, because since God is invisible, we can know Him apart from our spiritual senses, our physical senses, excuse me. We don't have to see Him or feel Him to know Him. And that's good news. Because there's some people are saying, I'll never be able to get to know God. I'll never know. I can't see Him. I can't feel Him. How can I know Him? Because they think the only way you can know someone is through your physical senses, and that's not the case at all. You see, we have spirits. God is a spirit, but we have spirits. Those spirits inhabit our physical bodies. They're housed within our bodies. And when our spirits are made alive through the new birth, by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then we have the capacity to commune with God in our spirits. Anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances. It doesn't depend on any external thing, because it takes place internally in the spiritual part of our being. That's where communion with God occurs. We get to know Him in the spiritual part of our being. That's what Jesus was talking about, incidentally, in John chapter 4 and verse 24, when He said, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. See, worshiping a God is not a matter of physical location or surroundings. It isn't even a matter of rituals or forms or ceremonies or liturgies. It isn't a matter of creating a certain kind of mood or atmosphere. It's a matter of spirit. Worshiping God is a matter of spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp that. It's almost beyond our human comprehension. Since our spirits live in physical bodies and our physical bodies inhabit a physical universe, we want to put our relationship with God into the physical realm. We want to be inspired to worship by physical things. Now, I'm not criticizing, but I do feel it's necessary for us to understand the true nature of worship. Worship is not necessarily supposed to be something that's inspired by lavish cathedrals or great art or pleasant sounds or lovely aromas or carefully worded liturgies. Those things are not the basic issue in worship. Our human nature cries out for something physical. We want to see pictures and images and symbols and things like this in order to help us create a mood for worship. We often have the idea that we've got to be in a church to really worship, because churches are beautiful places in most cases. But that's so far from what Jesus is teaching us here. God says, you can't reduce me to physical things that can be experienced with the senses. That's not where worship is to be found. That's not where I dwell with you or meet with you or get to know you or you get to know me. I dwell in the realm of spirit, God is saying. And that is where I want to meet with you. Physical things can turn our attention to God. I don't deny that. I think things God made in this universe call our attention to Him far more than things man makes, however. I think what we see in nature directs our minds toward God and causes us to worship Him from our spirits more than anything man could possibly make. But what is made isn't important, not nearly important as just knowing who God is and responding to Him in our spirits. I think really this is one of the basic issues in the second commandment, back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. God said, thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Don't make these graven things, God says. Because then you'll tie your worship to things rather than to spirit. In other words, we really do not need any religious trappings to enjoy our relationship with God. We can enjoy him anywhere, riding to work in the automobile, pushing the vacuum cleaner through the living room, walking from one class to another. We can be thinking about God and adoring him, contemplating him in submission and devotion. That's true worship. It can occur anywhere. Our bulletin calls this a worship service. That may be a misnomer. I have studied carefully the New Testament to see why the church meets together. There was worship there, but you'll find far more references when the church meets together to instruction than worship. The church meets basically to be instructed, to be equipped, to go out into the world and live for Jesus Christ. Now, when we learn truth in God's Word, it oftentimes causes us to worship Him. That truth may be communicated in the reading of the Scripture or in a prayer or in song or in the spoken word, and it may lead us to worship. But our primary purpose for being here is to learn and to grow through the instruction of God's Word. And we don't need any physical thing or this place to worship God. We need a place to get together to learn, but we don't need a place to worship God. We can worship Him anywhere, anytime. We know Him and enjoy Him in the spiritual realm, apart from the physical senses, because He's a spirit, and spirits are invisible. Third, God is immaterial. Now, we sometimes use that word to mean unimportant and insignificant. That's not the way I'm using it here this morning. I'm using it to mean incorporeal, which means, obviously, without a body. God doesn't have a body. Now, Jesus reaffirmed that truth to his frightened disciples after the resurrection over in Luke chapter 24. Would you turn there? Remember, he appeared to them in a closed room. It was a glorified body he was inhabiting at that moment, but it was still a body. And they thought they'd seen a ghost. And in Luke 24:39, Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. There could be a spiritual body, but God, as spirit, does not have a body. Jesus, from the incarnation on, has a body. He also has a spirit. His spirit is everywhere. It's a divine spirit. But his body is physically located at the right hand of the Father, and it always will be. For from the incarnation on, from the birth of Christ on, he inhabits a body. Now a glorified body, but a body. But God the Father does not have a body. Jesus taught us he's a spirit, and a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Well, that's a problem to some people when they read in the Scripture about the Lord's hand or the Lord's eye or his arm or his mouth or anything like that. That's what theologians call an anthropomorphism. That's just another tongue twister that simply means human form. The writers of Scripture use symbolic representations to make God's actions more understandable to us. When he does certain things, we speak of it as the arm of the Lord or the eye of the Lord looks or the mouth of the Lord speaks. But God doesn't have an eye or an arm or a mouth. Literally, he's a spirit. And Jesus said spirits don't have flesh and bones. God has no material substance. He's not dependent on any material thing. He dwells in the realm of spirit. Now, that has some pertinent implications for our lives. Because if we know and love and serve a God who has no material substance, then it's going to diminish our interest in material things. Let me say that again, because I want to talk about that for the time I have left. If we know and love and serve a God who is spirit, it's going to diminish our interest in material things. Now, that would make us different from the rest of the world, wouldn't it? Particularly the rest of the people in the good old United States of America. Because we live in a culture that continually feeds our desire for the things that money can buy and for the security that money can provide. And it's nearly impossible to escape that influence. We want more and more, and the more we get, the less it satisfies. And if we ever, any of us, could ever have everything we really want, we would have to admit that none of it, nothing really satisfies. The people who have been there will testify. Not long ago, I talked to a man who had made his fortune very early in life. And he was telling me, I can go any place I want to go. I can buy anything I want to buy. I can do anything I want to do, but not one thing satisfies me. What I really want in life, he says, what I really want in life is to get to know God. He's discovered that that's the only place where true satisfaction can be found. Now we hear that, but yet we really don't believe it. We keep trying to acquire more and more money and material things. We're constantly asking ourselves, how can I invest this money so that it will make more money? Do you know it's estimated that there are probably nearly 300,000 millionaires in our country today? 300,000. I would imagine many of those people are Christians. I know that some of them are, and I would imagine many of them are. I also know this. Some of their Christian friends invite them to meetings to tell people how God has blessed them. They equate God's blessing with net worth. And that's so far from what the Bible says. Now God isn't opposed to money. I don't want to be misunderstood here today. He allows us to make the money we make. He gives us the strength, the health, the brains, the opportunity. It all comes from Him. But the point is simply this, dear folks, that a God who is spirit does not measure blessing in terms of material things. Bank accounts, investment portfolios, land holdings, gadgetry of all descriptions, those are not the important things. A God who is spirit measures blessing in terms of inner peace, real contentment, deep satisfaction, meaning and purpose to life, loving and joyful relationships with other people who have souls and spirits like our own. Interaction, loving interaction and relationships with people. Those are the things that measure God's blessing. Money can't buy those things. The people who have the money will tell you that it does not buy the things I've been talking about. There are a lot of people running around telling everybody how much God has blessed them who really don't know anything about God's blessing in the true sense of that term. What they should be telling people is how little satisfaction material things really bring us. That would be a testimony to what the Bible says and the kind of things that a God who is spirit really wants us to know. Unbelievers can make a lot of money too. Just as much, if not more, as Christians can make. Does that mean God is blessing them? Earl Rodmacher wrote a chapter in a little book called What is Godlike? That is a compilation of the faculty members at Portland Conservative Baptist Seminary on the doctrine of God. And he was discussing this in one chapter in the book, and he said, if material things are the measure of God's blessing, then the most blessed people on the face of the earth today must be the mafia. Right? You know, the drug traffickers and the crime syndicates, they're the people who are being blessed of God. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that just bless your soul today? You see how ridiculous it is to measure God's blessing in material things? We get our minds so warped and out of shape because of the culture in which we live. When we depart from what the Word of God says, a God who is spirit does not measure blessing by material things. Neither does He measure security in terms of how much money or how many material things we've stored up for the future. Why, God can wipe out $1 million reserve as quickly as He can wipe out $1,000 reserve or $10 reserve if that's where you live. Doesn't make any difference at all to God. Any of it could be gone tomorrow. God wants us to find our security in Him. Not in money, not in material things, but in Him. And beside that, He wants us to make everything we do have available to Him. He may not ask for it, but then again, he may. He just wants us to be willing. He did, by the way, ask everything of a rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. And that misguided man gave up the opportunity to receive eternal life because he was afraid of what discipleship would cost him. God wants us to be willing to give up any possession, any investment, anything he asks, and to trust him for our future. That's better security than any kind of material things could be. The question we should be asking ourselves is not, how can I invest my money to make more money? Or even, how can I provide financial security for myself and my family? That's an important question, but that's not the most important question we ought to be asking. The most important question is, how can I use my spendable income and my available capital to glorify the Lord and to advance His cause and to help other people in need? They are the questions God tells us to be asking. Yes, God gives us money, some more than others. But he makes it very clear that money is not to store up for ourselves. It is to use for his glory. That's the emphasis of the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. You remember that story? He stored up riches for himself, and God never let him live to enjoy it. He said, "Thou fool," verse 20, "this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." To be rich toward God is to take what we have over and above our needs and invest it in God's work. The salvation of souls, the spiritual strengthening of God's people. That's real blessing. That's real security. Just by trusting the Lord for our future. I guess the Lord Jesus summed it up as beautifully as it could be said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 12. Would you look back at it for a moment? Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6:19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We read that and we smile our agreement and say, yes, praise God, lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. And we keep laying up treasures on earth, don't we? I mean, what are we going to do? Inflation's coming on. What are we going to do for the future? I know what we'll do. We're going to buy gold. Buy gold, that's the thing. Do you know that in another year, gold is going to be selling for over $1,000 an ounce? That's the place to put your money, folks. Buy gold. Come on now. God can take all the gold in your safety deposit box away just like that if he so chooses. What's all that gold going to do you if you lose your health or your loved ones? Or any of those things. Our security isn't found in gold. Maybe it won't rust, but it could disappear. Our security is in God. Why is it we say we believe it and we agree with it when we read it, but we don't practice it? We just keep on laying up more things, treasures on earth. Do you know why it is, folks? Because we haven't gotten to know the God who is Spirit very intimately. At least, that's one reason. We haven't learned that while he's interested in material things, I mean, he obviously is. He made everything there is. He's interested in. And he wants to meet our material needs. That's the kind of a God he is. Those things are not the things at the top of his priority list. He is Spirit, you see. And so the things on the top of his priority list are spiritual things. And so he asks us today, as we interact with a God who is Spirit, are we giving as much time to developing our spirits as we are to increasing our net worth? That's the application to our lives this morning. Shortly after the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus gave his disciples an opportunity to put that instruction into practice. It's in Matthew 10. He sent them out two by two, and he said to them in Matthew 10:9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your purses, nor a bag for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet a staff, for the workman is worthy of his food." You just go on out. Now that doesn't mean that we can't ever take two coats with us. When I go out to speak, I usually take two suits along with me. I don't think that's what that means. In fact, the Lord did tell them to take some of these things later on in his ministry. The point he's trying to make is simply this. They were about to learn that God's work comes first. And when they put him and his work first, then he takes care of all their needs. And they learned it well. When they came back, they had to testify that all their needs were provided. It works. You put the Lord first, he takes care of your needs. Now, folks, we have an opportunity to put his instructions into practice as well. God's work has needs. The question is, how will we respond? There's something very exciting happening that everybody probably does not know about. It started with one or two men who are in leadership capacities in our church, and it spread throughout all the leadership of the church, pastors, elders, deacons. There is an excitement about the possibility that God may want us to raise the entire amount for our future youth building, which is going to cost over $1 million, by the way. I mean, raise it. Just raise it over a year's time. Not anywhere else. I mean, there are other options we can use. We think maybe God might want us to do it this way. And the fact that it could happen is literally exciting. It's going to take some sacrifice on the part of some people who are getting to know God and are more interested in spiritual things than in hoarding up treasures upon earth. It's going to take some sacrifice. But people who know the Lord are willing to make those kinds of sacrifices. Now you're saying, I preached the sermon this morning so I could lay the groundwork to raise $1 million. You're suspicious, aren't you? I plan to preach this message this morning long before that idea was ever entertained in this church. That's not why I preached it at all. I want us to get to know a God who is spirit, but the application is right there in the Bible, folks. People who know a God who is spirit don't get tied to material things. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, I'm surely not even implying that you ought to give us money for a youth building, a place where we can train young people and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, where we can carry on God's work. I'm not even implying you should give money to that. That's for believers that I'm talking today. What you need to know is that you have a spirit. It lives in a physical body. And someday that physical body is going to die and it's going to decay. But your spirit will live on. It will either live in the presence of Jesus Christ in joy and delight and great blessing, or it will live on separated from God in eternal conscious torment. That's what God says in his word. We need to understand that. If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, the truth of God's word is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The determination, the sentence will be passed as to where you'll spend eternity. It's not on the basis of how many good deeds you do in this life. It rests solely upon whether you've ever acknowledged your sin and believe that God sent his Son to Calvary's cross to die in your place and pay for your sin, and whether or not you've ever put your trust in him for forgiveness of sins. If you've never done that, we invite you to do it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to move in us and among us, to show us our needs. Where unbelievers need to learn what it means to know us, a God who is spirit. Where believers need to know that. Father, we pray that unbelievers may enter into, for the first time in their lives, a personal relationship with that spiritual God, with you, O God, through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that some, even this morning, may understand their need of a Savior believe that Jesus died in their place and put their trust in Him. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.